So, Father, we commit our time to you and pray that this would not be wasted but be useful, and that you would enable us, Lord, to understand better what's been done, what's been accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, today, particularly, I want to ask you to feel free to interrupt me and to ask questions or to make a comment. You are invited to do that. The only condition of your doing that is you have to speak loudly and clearly so I can hear you. And you could drop the mask, which would be even more helpful. So we've been on our journey through the last week. And last time we talked about the trial of the Lord. So we are in Friday, and this is the day that the Lord was crucified. You will remember that there is a parallel between what happened when Israel came out of Egypt and what is happening now. When they chose the lamb on the 10th day of the month, the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and everyone hailed him as the Messiah. Now, you will see that if we say that the Lord died on Friday, but the Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb, would have happened on the Thursday, the Lord ate the Passover the night before he died. So some people feel this is not quite right. It should have been that the Lord died when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in remembrance of the coming out of Egypt, so that there would be a match. But and so some people have different arguments and reasoning on why the Lord didn't eat the Passover on Thursday but on another day, and that he actually died on the day of the Passover. I'm not going to go into all of that, but for me, when I see that the Lord died on this day, and when I look back into the Passover, the first Passover when they came out of Egypt, what corresponds to the Lord's death? It's not the sacrificing of the lambs, but it's the actual coming out of Egypt. So if that's the case, when you see that the Lord Jesus died, what you're seeing is deliverance. You're seeing people set free. That's what his death corresponds to. And we remember last time, I won't go through it all again, but we remember how Pilate tried to release Jesus. And he said, "I find no fault in him." And he washed his hands, as if he could, of the guilt. But having declared him innocent, he had him scourged, which is horrific, which is a dreadful flogging. We don't know to what extent he was flogged, but we know that the way that they flogged people was a horrible thing. It ripped the flesh, and you could die from scourging. And after he was scourged, the soldiers mocked him. They made this crown. They knew that he was accused of being the king of the Jews. And from their point of view, Jesus was being crucified because he had risen up against Caesar. Anybody who rebelled against Roman authority, Rome was very severe with them. And Jesus, because they said he makes himself a king, then that was like as if he was rising up against Caesar. Of course he wasn't. And the Jews themselves accused him of blasphemy. But before Pilate they said, well, he's trying to make himself a king. Well, the soldiers knew that, and they mocked him, and they spat on him, and they dressed him in a purple robe. The purple robe sort of is indicating, oh, you're the emperor, you're the king, because the Roman emperor wore purple. And they mocked him and they bowed before him and they ridiculed him. And he's already standing there bleeding and beaten. And even in this condition, Pilate still had hoped to free him. But there was no chance. The people were adamant that they wanted him crucified. And they said, you know, we have no king but Caesar. A dreadful thing for the people of God to say. So Pilate gave him over to be crucified. So today we want to ask look at a few things. First question is, what is crucifixion? And then we shall talk about the progress of the Lord through this death. So what is crucifixion? You know, the death of Jesus on the cross is the most famous death, the most famous crucifixion. And if you say to anybody, you know, crucifixion, they will immediately think Jesus. And the cross has become a symbol that's very well known throughout the whole world. Crucifixion originated probably with the Assyrians, who were unbelievably barbarous people. Even the ancients were all very violent. The Assyrians were worst. And the Babylonians used it. It was used systematically by the Persians in the 6th century BC, that's 500s BC. And Alexander the Great, who conquered Persia, brought it back into the Eastern Mediterranean in the 4th century BC. And the story is, when Alexander captured Tyre, that city that was just off the coast in present-day Lebanon, they spent 6 months besieging that city to capture it. And they weren't feeling kind by the end of it. And so after they slaughtered many people and sold thousands of people into slavery, they crucified 2,000 of their captives on the beach. And, you know, you can't imagine the horror of that. But the Phoenicians, which is modern-day Lebanon, introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC. And the Romans practiced crucifixion for 500 years, until it was abolished by the Emperor Constantine. And Constantine, that's in the 300s, Constantine abolished it because Constantine became Christian. Well, he said he became Christian. He was actually baptized on his deathbed. Whether he was really a true Christian, who knows. But because of his Christian religion, he said we must do away with crucifixion, because it was so much associated with the death of Christ. In 71 BC, there was a slave revolt. Like a third or even more of the Roman Empire was slaves. And somebody said, you have as many enemies as you have slaves. People with slaves live in fear of the slaves, because they know that the slaves could easily rebel. And they're alone with their slaves and outnumbered. When this rebellion happened, it lasted 2 or 3 years. And there were tens of thousands of slaves who were part of this rebellion. But it eventually was crushed by the Roman legions. And in 71 BC, you probably know the name of the leader of this rebellion. Who was it? Spartacus, yes. Who is portrayed in the movies quite differently from what he really was. But at the end of this rebellion, they crucified 6,000 of the survivors along the road that Rome had built. The road is about 200 kilometres long, and they crucified 6,000 of these slaves, and they left their bodies on the crosses to rot as a warning that this is what will happen to you if you rebel against Rome. They crucified slaves, they crucified disgraced soldiers, they crucified foreigners. They rarely crucified Roman citizens. There were some Roman citizens who were crucified because they were traitors or something like that. But more often than not, if you had influence, if you had money, if you were of high rank and a Roman, you might just get expelled, exiled, and perhaps all your property would be confiscated. So crucifixion was very common. But it was something that even the Romans were kind of ashamed of. And there are some of their writers who wrote about crucifixion and said it's the most degrading and disgraceful thing. It shouldn't even be mentioned. They practiced crucifixion against others, but they regarded it as a horrific form of death. And because of that, the only detailed account that we have of a crucifixion is in the four Gospels. They didn't write about it. They didn't describe it. Partly you could say they didn't do that because people knew what it was, but it was nothing that they wanted to talk about. And so it's remarkable that the only detailed account we have is in the four Gospels. And when you talk about the actual method of crucifixion, it's not at all clear what the method of crucifixion was, except that there was a great deal of variety in it. The way they crucified people could change because it was, what it was effectively was torturing somebody to death. And so they devised different ways of torturing people. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans and destroyed by the Romans, they were besieging Jerusalem, and people who escaped from Jerusalem, who tried to get out, were crucified in the sight of the city. They were crucified and put on display so that people in the Jerusalem could look over the wall and see their friends and their comrades crucified. And Josephus writes that the soldiers took pleasure in crucifying them in all different ways and all different postures, and they you know, it's just unbelievably cruel. The only archaeological evidence for crucifixion was discovered, the first archaeological evidence was discovered in 1968, I think, in a ossuary, a box with bones in it, in Jerusalem. And what they discovered was an ankle bone with a nail through it. The nail had hit something hard, maybe a knot in the wood, and the nail had bent in the end, and because of that they couldn't get the nail out. So the body was buried with the nail and some of the wood still on the nail. And this indicates that quite possibly, unlike all the pictures you see of a crucifixion, that when a person was crucified, that their instead of their feet being on top of each other, as you usually see in the pictures, possibly they were nailed to the sides of the upright with a nail through the ankle. So, on a cross, it could take days for you to die. It might be shorter, it might be long. It depends what condition you were in when you were put on that cross. So some people were there for days, and birds would sometimes feed on the victims while they're still alive because they were completely helpless on the cross. And that was part of the torture. So death would be caused by many things. You've been scourged, which was a common thing. bleeding and dehydration, lack of water, caused by hypovolemic shock and pain. That is, you don't have enough blood in you. Progressive asphyxia or suffocation caused by your inability to breathe because of the weight of your own body on your lungs. You can't breathe properly. And you probably died from heart failure. There's a nerve called the vasovagal nerve, and that disturbed enough to cause your heart to stop. But that could have been that those reflexes in that nerve could have been initiated by a lack of oxygen and the pain and the shock and so on and so forth. And sometimes the Roman soldiers, who were not allowed to leave a crucifixion site until the person was dead, would accelerate the death by fracturing their legs, which meant that the person couldn't push up anymore to take a breath, or they'd just spear them. And sometimes they lit a fire, and the smoke of the fire suffocated the person on the cross. So, you know, if you say something about crucifixion, it's unspeakably cruel. And it was intended to be extremely shameful. You were crucified naked. Whether or not the Lord was naked, we don't know. But we do know, of course, that he was stripped of his clothes, but whether or not he had a loincloth or something, it's possible for Jewish. They might have made a concession to the Jews in that respect, but they may not have. It was the humiliation and the shame was a huge part of what crucifixion was. You know, it's hard to imagine a society which is as cruel as this. I think it was in 1937, I'm not sure, it was the last public execution. It was in, I can't remember if it was in America or it was in England. 20,000 people turned up to watch somebody hung. But prior to that, you know, like in the 1500s or the 1600s, thousands of people would come to watch a criminal being tortured to death. Not that the ancients didn't think that just to execute somebody was sufficient. You had to humiliate them, mock them, and torture them unto death. The Romans didn't have prisons in which they kept people and, you know, you were sentenced to 10 years in prison. They had prisons, but that was just to keep people until they were tried and then to keep people until they were executed. But the idea of putting somebody in prison as a punishment for 10 years or something like that never entered their mind. The punishments were vicious and cruel. And for centuries, this was common. We live in an age when, you know, when people, we don't even think people should be executed. But when people are executed, they're executed in the most humane fashion. But not in these days. This was the norm. So, you know, we read of Christ being crucified in weakness. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there was an awareness among the early Christians of what a great contradiction this was, that they would speak about their Messiah, their Saviour, their King, and then have to speak about a cross, which was so shameful and so horrible. The shame for them in the ancient world, and particularly in the Roman world, the shame was as great as the torture, the physical torture. You know, in Hebrews it says they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And if Jesus says he endured the cross and despised the shame. So it is, you know, crucifixion was common. Crucifixion was the worst death. Crucifixion was intended, it was designed to be as cruel as possible and to draw out the suffering and the humiliation and the shame to the maximum extent. So for the early believers, or for people in the first century particularly, to say that Jesus rose from the dead was in itself not that strange a thing to say. Nobody rose from the dead as he did, bodily. But the idea of people dying and then sort of being taken to heaven was something that people talked about. The Roman emperors would allegedly, this happened to them, you know. But it wasn't a bodily resurrection like Jesus. So just to speak about a resurrection, well, yeah, okay. But to speak about crucifixion and that your Messiah was crucified, that was the thing that was really awful and really strange and really, in a sense, almost embarrassing. And yet, you know, it actually, the fact of Jesus' crucifixion, which is a well-established historical fact, an event, never let people say to you, you know, I don't know whether Jesus ever existed. That's just nonsense. Historically, there's no doubt that he existed, and there's no doubt that he was crucified. Nobody would make this up. That's the last thing you would do, was to say that the Messiah was crucified. It's just totally foreign to any sort of idea of imagining a Messiah or making up a story that suits you. Nobody would make this up because it is so horrible and it is so shameful. There is a bit of graffiti, like a cartoon, written on the wall that was found in, I think, in Rome. Catacombs, I'm not sure where it was, but it's a well-known bit of graffiti, and it shows a cross with a man on the cross with the head of a donkey, and then the writing next to it says so-and-so, the name of somebody, worships his God. So the person who wrote this, who drew this, was making fun. For them, the idea that his God would be crucified was the most ridiculous idea. He couldn't imagine anything as absurd as that. But that was this Christian man that he was mocking, believed in a saviour who was crucified. So we follow the Lord. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. Where is Calvary? What is Calvary? Where was the Lord crucified? He was crucified in Golgotha. Where do we get the word Calvary from? Well, the Greek word is skull, and the Latin word is Calvaria. And that made into English becomes Calvary. So Calvary is the Englishified version of the Latin word for skull. And why do we find in all the hymns Calvary? You know why? You know, Joseph? Because nothing rhymes with Golgotha. That a lot rhymes with Calvary. In Luke's Gospel, in the King James Version, that uses Calvary, but in the ESV it says skull, because that's what it is in Greek. So they led him away after they'd mocked him, after he'd been scourged. They led him away. And it was common that the person being crucified carried the cross. He didn't carry the cross, but he carried the cross beam of the cross. Most likely the upright of the cross was already set in the ground, and what he carried was the cross beam. It appears that Jesus couldn't carry it, and so the Romans grabbed a man by the name of Simon, who was just sort of entering Jerusalem as they were coming out. They grabbed him and made him carry the cross. Remember, Jesus said, if any man compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. The Roman soldiers were entitled to get somebody, compel them to carry something. So this man was taken. Interestingly, in Mark's gospel, it says, oh, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which implies that people knew Alexander and Rufus. And that little detail is unimportant, perhaps, but it's just part of the evidence that you find all through the scripture, that these things are written not far away and many years later, but they're written at the time when the people who lived through these events were still present and could vouch for them, whether they were true or not. In Luke's gospel, Rufus is referred to. Paul sends his greetings. So as the Lord was going, there were many people who were gathered, and many women particularly weeping, to see this appalling sight. Here is the one who healed them. Here is the one who cast out demons. Here is the one who spoke those words that, you know, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Wonderful words, beautiful teaching. Here is the one who, you know, that woman who had much sin kissed his feet and anointed his feet with ointment. This is the one who had done harm to nobody and had done good to so many. And now he's beaten and bleeding and being forced through the streets to this horrific and shameful death, carrying his cross. And he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in Greenwood, what shall be done in the dry? If this is what happens to the Messiah, what will be done to those who have crucified him? And in saying this, the Lord's heart is remarkably for them. And he knows that in so many years future, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. 1 million people will die. People will starve. You know, and all those stories of women eating their own children and horrible things like that. This is what was going to afflict these people, because he was crucified. Soon they came to Golgotha, and it simply says there where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre. And what is the Lord's response? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's unimaginable that he could be so gracious and even pray for them. They do not know what they do, if ever there was a true statement. So Pilate, it was common that the accusation was written against the person crucified. So Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew for the Jews, Greek for everybody who didn't, the international language, and Latin for the Romans. And the four gospel writers have slightly different accounts of what was written on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They've just said this is the essence of what was said. This is what the accusation was. But when the Jews, the Jewish leaders, saw that accusation, they said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate's answer, what I have written, I have written. And I think that was probably followed by, get out of here. You know. The shame for the Jews was, here is this man stripped and being crucified. And over the head is the King of the Jews. And this mockery of the Jewish people, the whole of the Jewish people, was included in this crucifixion. And the Romans delighted in it. The Roman soldiers delighted in it. Woohoo, here's the King of the Jews. Let's see what we can do. And so he was mocked and he was ridiculed. People said, well, you know, you said you'd destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They knew that he'd said that he was the Son of God. They said, he saved others. Look at that. How did he save others? Oh, he raised them from the dead. He healed the incurable diseases. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. They also said that of him. Let him deliver him now if you will have him, because he said, I am the Son of God. It's so clear. So this was part of it, you know, this mockery and humiliation. When somebody is dying, for us that is unthinkable. You wouldn't do that. Well, you know why we wouldn't do that? We wouldn't do that because of the influence of the Christian faith upon our whole culture. Well, maybe that influence hasn't been deep enough. But in Psalm 22, these things are spoken. In Psalm 22, you have a description of a man suffering. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. These things were spoken. You could imagine somebody who is mocking Christ on the cross, who goes home and opens the scripture and reads this, having just done the very thing. And in Psalm 22, a description of one upon a cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a fragment of pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. So in this psalm, you're getting a description written 1,000 years before. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. There were four soldiers. It's called a quaternion. Is that right? Four soldiers were in charge of this crucifixion. So there are five garments. So they take one each, and then there's a fifth. So this tunic is a long garment which is worn against the skin. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. So they through the dice or something to see who gets this tunic. In Psalm 22, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. So the scripture says, the gospels say that it wasn't just the onlookers who were blaspheming Christ. Where did they crucify Christ? Often you see pictures of a green hill and on the top of the hill. Not so. They crucified Christ outside the city, but on the roadside. I think there's a bus stop there now. And this place called the Place of the Skull, nobody knows exactly where it is, but just outside of Jerusalem, there is this cliff face with two sort of holes in it. If you half close your eyes, it kind of looks like the eye sockets of a skull. So some people think it might have been there. It's by the road. It was a public execution. People should see executions. And it wasn't private. It was to make an example of people and to exert the authority of Rome. So it says that the thieves on the cross, the two thieves who were crucified with him, also mocked Christ. And it says both of them did in some of the Gospels. But in one of the Gospels, it indicates that one of them changed. So one of the thieves says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Full of bitterness. And the other thief says, "Don't you even fear God? You know, we are here because of our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. His healing, his teaching, his claim to be the Son of God, he's done nothing wrong." And then remarkably, this man says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't imagine that Jesus was going to get down from the cross. So this kingdom that he's speaking about is something more than this world. It's something beyond this world. "Remember me in the age to come when you are king and reigning. Just remember me. Think on me. Have mercy on me." And Jesus' reply was, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today." Again, look at the heart of this man. So there were women gathered by the cross. His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the Gospel of John, John never names himself. He never names his brother, James. And here, he hasn't named his mother. His mother happens to be Mary's sister. And from the other Gospels, we can see that this is Salome, who's the wife of a man called Zebedee and the mother of James and John. Jesus is the oldest son. He sees his mother. He says, "Woman, behold your son," and says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to his own home. He took Mary. I imagine that his mother's sister straight away took Mary away from the cross. Can't imagine what sort of condition she must have been in. Remember when Jesus was born, Simeon, that old man, said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." That's what he said to Mary. "A sword will pierce through you." That's what it's going to be like for you to be his mother. So the Lord was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. The the third hour of the day. About the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. We don't know how that happened or why that happened. We don't know how meteorologically that could have happened. But there was this darkness. Perhaps it was just really thick cloud came over, so it was like it was almost night. For me, it seems like as if the earth couldn't bear what was happening. The whole of nature was sort of in shock at what was happening. And Jesus, in the darkness, at around the sixth hour, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus quoting Psalm 22? No. Psalm 22 was quoting him. Psalm 22 was prophetic 1,000 years before. It was the Spirit was seeing this event. My God, why have you forsaken me? The man bearing our sin and the wrath of God. Why have you so far from helping me? Why? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I'm not silent. What are the next words in the psalm? The next words are, but you are holy. And that's why the Lord felt forsaken. Because he became sin for us. He was the sin offering. He was bearing our sin on the cross. And the Father turned away. And then towards the end he said, I thirst. In Psalm 69 it says, reproach has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also give me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Because somebody went and put on a reed, a sponge with a bit of vinegar in it, rough Roman wine that the soldiers had, but he didn't take it. And then in a loud voice, the Lord cried out, it is finished. And you ask, well, what was finished? He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Because he died for a purpose. And there's a prophecy in Daniel which says this was God's plan for Jerusalem. And in this plan, he says, he will finish transgression. He will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. This is what Christ accomplished on that cross. It is finished, he said. And then it says, he bowed his head and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, if you read Psalm 22, in the middle of Psalm 22, it completely changes. The tone completely changes. The first half of Psalm 22 is this suffering man on a cross, or so it looks. But in the middle of the psalm, it says, you have answered me. And he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And at the end of the psalm, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And the very last verse, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. You know, this is fulfilled today, isn't it? A people who will be born 2,000 years later. And we are saying, he has done this. He has suffered this for our sakes. Then the Jews came and they didn't want these bodies on the cross on the Sabbath day. Very particular about their religion. having betrayed Christ, but they're very particular about this. So they ask that the legs of they might be broken so that they will die quickly. So they broke the legs of the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. They didn't use that hammer to smash his legs. And the scripture says of the Passover lamb, not one of his bones shall be broken. This is remembered. It specifically says of the Passover lamb, not one of his bones shall be broken. And then they saw that with Jesus, remarkably, his legs were not broken. Then one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. And in Zechariah, it says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This death was not sort of a random event or an accident, but this death was that which was purposed by God before the foundation of the world. The Roman centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man, truly this was a son of God. The darkness, the earthquake that happened, the ground shook after he died. And how many men this centurion had crucified, who knows? But this man was different. And he had been accused of being the Son of God. This centurion would have heard people standing around the cross saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. He says he was the Son of God. What he understood of that, who knows? But that was the accusation. And he's saying, effectively what Pilate said, this man's done nothing wrong. So in Isaiah 53, we read about crucifixion again, or the death of one. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, that's the flogging, we are healed. He suffers, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we see the suffering of Christ on the cross, when we see the horror of this death, it's not so that we will just feel very sorry for him. It's so we'll see what our sin is and what lengths God goes to deliver us from sin. Our sin put him on the cross. He's nailed to the cross by our sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it is. Now we can make light of it. We can joke about sin and so on. But look at the cross. And there you see what sin is. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about Joseph? He's a prominent council member who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a good and just man who had not consented to the decision of the council. And he was a secret disciple of Jesus, secret for fear of the Jews. But he was rich and he was powerful, influential as a Jew. And so what we read about this man was it says, taking courage, he boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He had to do that because the Romans were doing this crucifixion and the body was theirs and their responsibility. And what would have happened to the body of Jesus? It would have just been ripped down from the cross and thrown into a common grave. Part of the humiliation of crucifixion was you didn't get a proper burial. But Joseph felt that at the very least what he could do was give Jesus a decent burial. So he went and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Really? So soon? And so he called for the centurion to find out whether he was. And when he got confirmation that he was dead, he gave the body to Joseph, and he took him down, wrapped him in linen with Nicodemus' help and no doubt servants, and laid him in his own tomb, which he'd dug out of a rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. It was almost nightfall. The sun was setting. The Sabbath was on. They had him quickly buried and gave him, at least they felt, a decent burial, which was the last thing that they could do, the only thing that they could do, they felt, because everything that they'd hoped for was now shattered. Because there was just no, it would be impossible for them to conceive of Jesus being the Messiah after seeing such an appalling end. To be so cruelly and horribly treated by the Romans of all people, could this be the Messiah? Impossible. And so they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and the tomb was nearby. It was something they did quickly, and they buried him. So this is the account. I don't think we can really imagine the horror of this. For the people of the first century, you didn't have to describe things in graphic detail, because in the first century they knew what crucifixion was, and they knew the shame of it. But for us, we need to appreciate the love of Christ, and that truly this man is the Son of God. Lord, we pray that we would never, ever, ever make light of this matter, of how our salvation has been won and what it meant for him to be a sin offering. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us people of strong resolve to be faithful, to live for him, to honour him. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Any comments? Any questions?
Why did Jesus have to be crucified? Why can't he take any other death?
Why couldn't he just be executed with, like Paul, have his head cut off, or something like that? I don't know the answer to that, in the sense of, you know, the scripture doesn't say this is why. But often when we have questions like that, I think I begin with the answer, it was necessary. I say it was necessary because that's what God did, so therefore that must be necessary. And then I think, well, what do we see in the crucifixion? And what we see is two things that come together. First of all, we see the hatred of man and what man will do to the righteous one. We see the full extent. It couldn't have been worse. They couldn't have done worse to him than to have him crucified. Who was guilty of the crucifixion? Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? Of course, it was both. But secondly, we see the love of God in exactly the same place, in exactly the same time, in exactly the same act. We see the extent of the love of God and the length to which he will go in order to redeem those whom he has chosen. So that vision of our hatred, of the horror of sin and of the love of God was set before us so plainly in crucifixion, perhaps more plainly than it could have been on any other time or any other way. Blessed be his name.